I was standing there and everything sounded muffled, like everyone was far off in the distance. I remember that vividly. We went out to have this fight and it escalated where I ended up taking his life. Looking down at my friend, it was like, what just happened? I mean, what kind of person kills a friend? Hutch was the bottom of the barrel. If you get in trouble anywhere else, that's where they would send you. Very first day in prison, we had a riot in the chow hall. And I can remember I was so scared, but I was fighting for my life. I seen guys laying on the floor. There were puddles of blood. There was one guy laying there with his teeth all busted out of his face. I came to a quick realization, like, this is for real. I'm gonna die here. This is it. I'm gonna die. And that one, there was no hope. That was probably the hardest part.
I had never been in a prison before. And so when we walked in there and the doors clanged shut, I thought, it's a great idea, but there's no way this is going to work. It was a huge challenge. I guess maybe we were desperate. We have a company called Electrics. We build electrical assemblies. And we have another company called the Seat King when we build industrial seating.
For the inmates, it was a huge thing because they were paying hourly wages now. Before, we were only making 60 cents a day.
We will only hire the best of the best, as it were. So it's a real incentive for the inmates to be good in prison because they can now go and work in a job that pays them $80 or $100 a day instead of 50 cents a day.
I used to hate phone calls because I think at that time, just to accept the call was a $2 charge. And then it was $1.29 every minute.
If you're making 50 cents a day, you don't spend much time talking to your family. But it's so important because the relationship with their families is probably one of the key things that reduces recidivism.
The second chance started when I got my job at Seat King. People started believing in me. You know, people started seeing a different attitude. That was where the seeds were planted. That's where the second chance started.
These are murderers and rapists and drug dealers. But as I really got to know them and really became friends with them, I came to understand while they'd done very bad things, they were still created by the creator of the universe. And when I understood the little that I did to see a movement in them, it really gave me hope for what a business could do and what the rest of us need to do, particularly those of us who are in influential positions and can do something about it, what we should really do. And so it gave me a whole new vision as to how and why business should be done.
Pete's been a very good man in my life. Not too many people have had that kind of father figure in their lives.
With Pete himself, that's an amazing man. When they come out here, they shake your hand, they know you by name, they know who you are.
You know, being able to come out here every day and not be treated like an actual inmate, but to be treated like an employee.
Our philosophy of business is this. The main thing we need to do is we want to lead with economic capital. We want to give them a good job. The second thing we want to do is we want to respect them as individuals. We want to have deep, authentic relationships with them. And then the third thing, we let the Lord figure out how to open those doors of spiritual capital, and that typically happens.
So parole time came. Well, Pete was out of the country. He literally flew from out of the country to this country to go speak for me and fight for me. If that's not a friendship or if that's not love, I don't know what it is, man.
Louis is a phenomenal artist. And so I think Louis's been out maybe a year and a half now. For the first year, he became a tattoo artist, and he wanted to open his own tattoo shop. So I helped Louis figure out a business plan, and about 3 months ago, he opened his own tattoo shop.
Well, it's my second chance. You know, I wasn't supposed to get this. You know, I was supposed to die in there. I was never supposed to be out here. And to be able to do what I'm doing now, that's redemption. Pete and Seat King, they taught us all these things that we're doing out here too.
It brought a hope to a dark place.
It's afforded me an opportunity to help pay for my daughter's college. As a father figure that's in my daughter's life, but not every day because I'm in prison, I'm still able to help my daughter succeed at what she wants to do by helping her pay for college. So it's been a very good blessing that I'm able to do that.
It's an unbelievable thing to see a man that has no hope come to hope. You know, I think in business we become hardened to the bottom line. And I think business is really about people. And I think we should be in business to really transform society. When we started to really love those guys as we loved ourselves, and we saw transformation happen, it really gave me a whole new vision for what I could do as a business person. And it's been terrific.
Well, good morning, Elmbrook Lake Country. So good to see you this morning. My name's Andrew. I'm our campus pastor here at Elmbrook Lake Country. And if you are new, or if you missed the last couple weeks, we've been in a series called Made for Mondays. And we've been talking about what you just heard in that video, that we, in and of ourselves, were made for the Monday morning experience. We're made for the work experience. And that there is significance in our work. And so once again, if you're joining us for the first time this morning and that whole idea of made for Mondays, it sounds a little different for you. You're the kind of person, I'm just going to kind of survive through my week and live for the weekend. Maybe you feel like you're part of the 70% of the workforce that feels like they're disengaged with their job, or the 56% of people that when you think about tomorrow morning, you just kind of, you're unhappy with your work life. But the conversation that we've been having over the last couple weeks is that there is significance to our work. There's a connection between our faith and our work. And so what we've been doing is we've been taking a look at the book of Genesis. And we started with week one, and we said in Genesis 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created this created order around us, he created us with work in mind because God is a God of work. And so work is a good thing. And then we came back the next week in Genesis 3, and we answered the question, why is work so difficult then? If God created work to be good, why is work so hard? And we said in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they fell into sin, sin isn't just something that happens to us. Sin isn't just something that we do. Sin is a force that was unleashed into our world and begins disintegrating every area of our lives, our families and our rest and our leisure time, and even our work is now disintegrated. And so we talked about some of the difficulties and the hardships that are just part of our everyday work lives. But then we came back last week and we talked about this story of God's redemptive work in our work. From Genesis 3 all the way through the rest of Scripture, all the way from the life of Jesus Christ to today, God has been on the same mission. And that mission is this, is to redeem mankind to that state of which things were right in the beginning of the garden. I love this phrase about God, is that God does not think about regret, but God is always facilitating redemption. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that wasn't something that caught God by surprise. He knew it was gonna happen, but God is a part of this restoring, redeeming process, and through that, now we can take a look at our work in a different way. And so last week after church, Rachel and I, we were sitting on the couch and she was texting with some friends from church and she said, hey, what are you doing? And the text message back was, I'm washing dishes for the glory of God, right? Because now our lives are different. God can redeem that which is hard and is good. And what are you gonna do after that? I'm gonna fold laundry for the glory, right? Take a Sunday afternoon nap for the glory. You might be thinking about this afternoon, what are you gonna do? I'm gonna watch the Packers smoke the Vikings for the glory of God, right? You can turn this in a lot of different ways, that now we can enjoy our lives in a whole new way because of this redemptive work that God is a part of. But we can also turn that to tomorrow morning and to our Tuesday morning and our Wednesday morning, our Thursday morning and our Friday morning, that God is in the process of redeeming our work for his glory. This is the story that God has been unfolding through his church. I love at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, one of the last passages of scripture in the written word. And this is Jesus who's seated on the throne. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am making everything new. That's a part of his plan. There will be a new heavens and a new earth to complete this process of restoration. But we're kind of in this middle ground. It's the already but not yet. God has begun his redemptive work and it is not yet complete. We get to be a part of that. And so we ask the question, okay, what does that look like? If we're a part of God's redemptive story, maybe you don't feel like you can be like Peter Oakes and start hiring people out of prison to bring redemption into your world. You know, what does that look like for you? Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to answer this question. Jesus is preaching this message in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Probably the most powerful, the most significant sermon that we'll find all in Scripture. And then maybe we have for all time. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gathered this group of people that were following him. Hundreds, if not thousands of people were wanting to hear what Jesus was teaching. And so he gathered the people on the mountainside. And Jesus is sitting down by the Sea of Galilee. And there's this natural amphitheater as they're all sitting on the hill, listening to Jesus teach alongside of the sea. And he opens up the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, blessed if you live this type of life. Blessed if you suffer for my name. And he says all of these different ways that we can be blessed in the kingdom of God if we do these things. And then he turns right after this to verse 15, Matthew chapter 5, I'm sorry, verse 13. And he says this significant phrase. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He said, you are the salt of the earth. He goes from this phrase saying, you will be blessed, this very vague audience, to this very personal, you are the salt of the earth. What is Jesus saying when he's saying you are the salt? He's saying that you are the preserving, you are the flavoring, you are the cleansing agent, not just for your family, not just for your workplace, but collectively as a church. You're the preserving nature for the whole earth. That back in the first century, salt was a fundamental human necessity. That it was something that was so crucial for life to exist, for them to preserve their food, for them to, it was a currency exchange. There were so many different applications to salt. And Jesus says, you are this salt. And then he says this very interesting phrase, but he says, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now the question is, why would salt lose its saltiness? This is kind of a bizarre point. How could salt lose its saltiness? Certainly, food can kind of have a loss of flavor, but salt in its very nature, by its definition, is going to be salty, what Jesus is saying. He's saying salt can't lose its saltiness. Salt can't lose its preserving factor. If it does, it's no longer salt. It's dirt. It's something to be thrown out and to be trampled by men. It's not to be used for anything. And what he's saying to his followers and what he's saying to the people who are listening is that when you live the type of life and you're not adding value, you're not preserving, you're not cleansing the world around you, you're no longer what I've called you to be. You're not adding value to my redemptive story. And then he goes on and he uses another metaphor. And he says that you are the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. And as Jesus was teaching and as he was looking at the crowd, just up into his left, there was a town built on a hill. And everyone knew it was there because whenever you would go out on the Sea of Galilee, no matter where you were, you could always see that city on a hill. If it was dark, the city would illuminate the lake. And even if you didn't know your direction, the light would always orient you towards where you were on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, you are like that light. You are directional. You orient culture around what is right. He says, you are light. In fact, Paul, he'll play off of this in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. He says, this metaphor of light is so significant. He says that Scripture says that God commanded light to shine in the dark. When did God command light to shine in the dark? Well, right away in Genesis chapter 1, he says, let there be light. And when God said, let there be light, the expanse of the universe came forth and there was the heavens and the earth and all of God's created order. When God said, let there be light, it was a powerful, powerful statement. And in the same way, Paul is saying this, he says, now God, in the very same way that he created the heavens and the earth, is now shining in our hearts to let you know that his glory may be seen in Christ Jesus. He's saying in the same way that God created his good creation, God is shining this message into our lives, and it has the same power, it has the same significance to adapt change and restoration in our world. He said, you are the light. And we all know this. We all know that we live in a broken world. We know that there is hardship in our world. And I think oftentimes what we try to do is we take a look at the hardship and the brokenness of our world, and we point at a certain people group, and we say they're the problem for why our world is wrong. Maybe people that were brought up a certain way, they're the ones and they're the reason why life is wrong. We look at a certain value system. We say if we just change that value system, then our world would be better. And that's not the message that Jesus is giving here. He's saying that the reason why our world is messed up, it isn't because of a peculiar people, but instead because of sin itself, because people have lost relationship with God. That's the reason why our world is messed up. But in the same way, he's saying, but you are the light, you are the solution, you're a messenger of God's grace. You're a part of the restoration of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He said, that's what this light means. And it's not insignificant. It has the same creative, restorative power that God, when God spoke into creation, it's there. He says, you are the light of the world. And then Jesus says the very same thing in verse 15 that he said about the salt. He says, neither do people light a lamp, and then they put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. How many have ever been camping before? Any campers out there? I'm sorry about that. Camping's not my thing, but I have had an instance where I had to set up camp when it was dark outside. Have you ever had that experience, right? That can be a frustrating experience. It's dark and you're trying to sort through the tent poles and get all of your camping gear together. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you don't light a lamp only just to hide it again. You need that light. It is essential for getting things done. It is essential for knowing what is around you. It would be like camping, lighting a light, and then hiding it. It just, that doesn't make sense. You need the light. And so he says this in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Here's what Jesus is saying. This light, this message of redemption, the message of the gospel, it is so powerful. It is this internal message that when people see you expressing that in your workplace, when people see you express that in your family, when people see you expressing that in your schools, they're going to take a look at that and they're going to start noticing there's something different about this person, and they're going to glorify and praise God. You know, maybe God is really good. Maybe there is such a thing as God because I take a look at their life and there is something that is different about them. He says, they will praise your Father in heaven. Now, when you think about this metaphor of salt and this metaphor of light, it has so many implications to our lives. One of them is this, is that God has you exactly where he wants you to be. God has you exactly where he wants you to be. I sometimes hear from people, well, if I can only work in a church or, you know, have the job of a pastor, then maybe I could let my light shine more significantly. Or if I just had a bigger platform, or if I had a higher position and more influence in my company, then I would be able to shine my light stronger. And the reality of what God is saying, he said, it's not about the environment. It's not about the position we're in. It is all about the light. It's about the message. And he's saying, not only were you made for Mondays, but your Mondays were made for you. The position that God has you in, he's called you there for a reason. And the reason of salt and the reason of light is simply this. It's to carry out this story of God's redemption. I mean, once again, you are God's preserving, flavoring, you add value to your culture, you're directional and you're orienting, you're bringing illumination and warmth to your business, to your organization, to your nonprofit, to your school, to bring about God's redemptive story. Now, that's a tall order, right? And you may be thinking, as you're thinking through your week and thinking about how you do that, you ask this question, how can I be a part of God's redemptive story? How can I possibly make an influence to the work culture that I'm going to be entering in? How can I possibly make a difference in the school culture that I will be entering in? And I have to tell you that so many times in our lives, I think that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we sometimes get this wrong. How do we be salt and how do we be light in our world? We take a look at the darkness and say, I don't really know how to respond. So oftentimes we respond in a way that isn't always helpful. There's a pastor out in Colorado, Brady Boyd, who gives this illustration. He talks about the different ways that Christians try to be salt and try to be light, but in some ways, we don't do the message of truly being salt and light well. And he talks about three different ways. He says, sometimes we as Christians try to be salt and light, but in reality, we're just integrators. We just kind of go with the flow. We kind of effortlessly slide through culture and as a result become largely indistinguishable from it. We can become passive and opportunistic and as a result not have a whole lot of convictions. See, there's a whole group of people I think that exists in the church that are kind of in this integrator status, right? If you were to take a look at their lives, their lives would probably look maybe no different from a person who is a genuine believer or a person who's not a believer in Christ. We just kind of integrate with culture. There can be a whole other group of people, and they're the instigators. They're the instigators. There's people who raise their fist to culture in anger and show how this world has abandoned Christian values. They're the people who love to go on Instagram and Facebook and say all that is wrong with the world around them. And they're saying that we must change this culture at all costs. And then there's the last group of people, the isolators. Isolators are people that they're so troubled with the world around them that they just want to pull back and shut themselves off from the world and buy multi-acre family farms and just kind of live on their own little homestead, totally isolating the world from themselves and themselves from the world. And the question is being a person of salt and being a person of life, is that to be an integrator? Is that to be an instigator? Is that to be an isolator? Are these correct representations of what it means to truly be salt and light in our world? And as I was going through these three categories this week, there was a bunch of names that were popping into my head and people that I thought could fit into these categories. And then I had this thought, I'm just kind of a terrible human being. Because what I really need to do is I really need to look internally. And the question that I really need to ask is, if I'm going to be honest with my own tendencies, which pitfalls do I fall into? Do I tend to go with the flow of the culture, not wanting to rock anybody's boat? Do I tend to rage against the system and shout at all of the failures of the world? Do I tend to hunker down and just pray that the storm passes by? Do I find myself falling into these traps? And I think what Jesus is saying when he says, you are salt and you are light, there is a different way to represent this wonderful message of God's redemptive story and culture. And in the rest of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's going to lay out how. Now this morning, we don't have time to jump into all of these implications, but I want to lay out just a few. As you approach your school tomorrow morning, here's a few ways that you can think about representing yourself as salt and light. As you walk into your business tomorrow morning, here's how you can be salt and light. When you pick up the phone and you jump on that conference call, this is how you can be salt and light. The first way is this, is that God wants us to be a peacemaker. God wants us to be a peacemaker. He says this in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Jesus says oftentimes throughout his teaching, he says, my kingdom is a kingdom of peace. He's saying your home should be homes of peace. Your businesses should be businesses of peace. And Jesus is absolutely brilliant here because he's saying, if you recognize that someone has something against you, you go to them. You begin the conversation. You be the one to bring, to be initiator of God's story of reconciliation. See, this is really what I believe that God wants us to do, is every time there's conflict, every time there's tension in our workplaces, every time there's drama that's going on, that you would be known in and throughout your office and school as a person of peace. You're being salt and light. Another way that I think we can represent this is through sexual purity. Through sexual purity. Jesus says this in verse 27. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's an easy one, right? We should all get that one, right? Let's not cheat on our spouses. But here Jesus, he raises the bar. He says, "But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." As I was thinking about this week, and as I was doing some research, I've come to the determination that we live in a sexually charged world. Business Insider did a study with 2,500 respondents. Now, I don't know where they got their sample size from, but the results were staggering to me. And they said that 54% of their respondents said that they've had sex with a coworker at some point in their lives. 64% said that they've at least attempted a hookup by hitting on a coworker. Another study done by counselors showed that 85% of affairs that happen in marriages happen in the workplace. And we live in a sexually charged world. Our schools are sexually charged. We live in a culture that says, if it feels good, do it. And it's so easy as followers of Christ just to be an integrator and to be swept into the wave of culture and just kind of follow suit as it relates to sexual ethics. But what Jesus is showing us here, he's saying that sexuality, it's not just about the physical, but sex is about the emotional and spiritual as well. That when we engage in sexual acts, it's actually a representation of what is going on in our heart. And so that's why the Bible will talk about sex. And sex is an area that matters to God. It's a way that when our sexual ethic is different in the workplace and the way that we talk about sexuality is different, it reflects the heart of God, and it helps people understand that sex is a beautiful thing that is given to us by God, that we can either honor Jesus and sexuality or we don't. And so Jesus, he'll have some cutthroat language here in verse 29. He says, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Now just think about what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about lust and cutting off body parts. I mean, do you understand the connection of what he's saying and why? Here's what it is. He's saying there are few things in life that are as destructive and are as corrosive to our souls as sexual sin. He says it is a thing that carries with it so much guilt and so much shame and so much brokenness in families and so much brokenness in relationship. He says that if you are to be salt and you're to be light, you are to live to a different standard. So here's what he says in Ephesians 5. He says, "This is my desire for the church. I want to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word." That God's word is instructing us to a different sexual ethic. And he says he did this to present himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. God's desire for our sexuality is purity. And so I recognize in a room this large, maybe there's some of you that this is your area that you struggle with. And so scripture, it gives us some help of what to do next. And the first thing is just to repent. In John 8, Jesus has this conversation with this woman who is caught in the act of adultery. If you're caught in the act of adultery, what are you wearing? Probably not much, right? Just maybe something just kind of wrapped around her. And here's this woman standing before Jesus, and he tells her that her sins are forgiven, but to repent and to sin no more. Just to make a decision in your heart, to make a decision in your life. This is not what I'm going to be anymore, to turn from. This is not what's going to define me anymore. I will not be defined by how I think about my sexuality. I will be defined as a child of God. So you repent, you turn. And then I think for all of us, I think because we live in this sexually charged world, we need to be watchful and stay alert. We need to be watchful and stay alert. I've had the interesting experience, the former church that I was at, to pastor a congregation where the pastor had had an affair with a woman in the church. And I'd had some hostile conversations with people, and they felt disappointed in the failed leadership, and they looked at me and they would ask questions, how will you not fail us in the same way that our former pastor had failed? And I had to be honest with them and say, the fact that I know that I can fail helps me rely on the strength of Christ, knowing that I need his grace every day to stay pure and to stay holy. We must be watchful and staying alert. And then I think the last way is you can just be smart. Just be smart. Start drawing boundaries around what it will look like to create healthy sexual boundaries in your life. And so Rachel and I will have the conversation all the time. If I'm out with a person of the opposite sex, and we have a meeting that I'm letting her know about that. So there's that boundary there so that she's never wondering about these meetings that I'm having, about where I'm at, that there's communication that is there. I have a person that we sit together once or a couple times a month, and we talk about the issues of how do we stay sexually pure. I have men that are speaking into my life in that way. See, because we live in this world, we need to live in a higher standard to be salt in life in a world that is going in a different direction, to raise the bar. Another area that I think that we can represent salt and light is by people who tell the truth. People who tell the truth. Verse 36, do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that integrity is defined by what you see is what you get. Integrity is something that comes from God, something that God created, that when God created fruit, you take a banana and you open up a banana, you know it's always going to be a banana. That banana has integrity. God created human beings to have that same type of integrity, that what you see on the outside will be what is on the inside. And so what we say is what will happen. We're going to be people that tell the truth. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying you don't need to be the kind of people that are trying to convince people over and over again that you're going to deliver on your promises. The evidence of your life will prove it. Simply say yes or simply say no and then do it. I had a friend who owns his own business, has many, many different employees, and he was in an industry that when the recession hit in 2008 and 2009, they were some of the greatest to suffer. His business was experiencing massive losses, but he made a commitment to his employees that he was going to do everything he could to keep all of his employees regardless of the market conditions. And so for that year, he went an entire year without taking a salary. He says, I'm making a commitment to these families. He says, I want to take care of these families. I want to do everything in my power to do this. What was that? That was truth-telling. It was letting his yes be yes, even if it was going to hurt a little bit. What was the demonstration for those coworkers and for those employees? Man, there's a little bit of salt in our workplace. There's light in our workplace. Because leaders knew how to tell the truth. Second to last one is forgiveness. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks and do not turn from the one who wants to borrow from you. When it comes to relationship, Jesus is proposing a different way. He says, light has a different way. He said, don't repay evil for evil. If someone slaps you, don't slap them back. Don't see how little amount of grace you can extend to people by giving them your shirt. No, let them have your tunic as well. And so if you're in conflict with people, don't do the minimum. Show them grace to the max. Live your relationships in a way that you don't just lend to the people who can pay you back. Lend to the people who can't pay you back. Show God's grace in extraordinary ways. Show forgiveness in extraordinary ways. And in fact, this is what this word forgiveness in Scripture means. It simply means to give grace. To give people what they don't deserve. And so there may be times where you don't agree with a coworker on a political or social issue. What are we to do in that instance? Give them grace. Maybe there's people that become hostile towards your values and to your worldviews. You lean in and you give them grace. Maybe you have a coworker that betrays privileged piece of information about your life. And what Scripture commands us to do is to say, I love you. I forgive you. Let's work on this together. You begin to give them grace. And all of these different categories, it's summed up in this last one. And it is simply just this word love. This is what it means to represent salt and light in our world, is to be people who demonstrate the love of God well. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called children of your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying that there's nothing significant about showing kindness to people who are kind to you. There's nothing special about giving grace to people who are gracious to you. He said, I want you to love those people that are most difficult. I want you to give them what they don't deserve because God gave you what you don't deserve. And when you do this, you represent the love of Christ in your world, and you begin to be the salt and the light in your world to bring about God's story of redemption everywhere you are. It's this beautiful word of love. So the big so what of this morning as we talk about our Made and wrap up our Made for Monday series is how we love God and how we will love others will determine the effectiveness of God's redemptive story in your workplace, or God's redemptive story in your school, or God's redemptive story in your home. See, to be a Christian is much more than just being honest or not sleeping with your coworkers. It's much more than just evangelizing or starting a Bible study at work, but it's thinking about how does this message of redemption come into play with my attitude towards my work? How does this story of the gospel influence how I think about what God has commanded me to do? And so I started asking this question to a lot of my friends this week. There was a guy who works at GE, and he says that when I think about this fact that God has brought me into my workplace to bring about his redemptive story, it's encouraged me to meet, to manage, to learn, to share, to trust, and to speak life to people who are different colors, beliefs, and nationalities and language than I am, that I now begin to see them through the lens of the gospel, that they're made in the image of God, and that I can celebrate the differences that are there with my coworkers. I talked to another business owner who said that when I think about my business, I think about more than just one bottom line. He said, I think about ways that my business can serve the common good. And so this friend of mine, he offers free rent in their business complex for a nonprofit organization who helps out those who face sex slavery and who are refugees in different parts of the world. And this nonprofit does an incredible job caring for those people. And so this business said, we're going to underwrite all of the administrative costs for this nonprofit so that every dollar that is given can do that work and go to these projects. See, the story of business, the story of our work can have massive implications. You may be here this morning, you say, well, I'm retired. I don't work on Mondays. What am I to do? I think about my dad, who is a retired school psychologist. He spends his time on a lake up in northern Wisconsin. But his summers are devoted to starting a summer camp for struggling foster care kids to show the love of Jesus Christ through all summer long. He says, that's the story of redemption that God is calling me into. Each and every one of us can think about this question. How does this message of reconciliation, how does this message of restoration impact what we do in our families, what we do in our schools, and what we do in our work? When we live this out, we are salt and light in our world. Why don't we pray together? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this incredible challenge to be the salt and to be the light in the world that you have called us to be. God, we are so thankful that the church didn't exist just to be within the four walls of the church, but each and every Sunday to be equipped in such a way to walk out of these doors, to carry on this beautiful message that Jesus, you did for us what we could not do for ourselves, to forgive us, to save us from our sin, to take the penalty for our sin when you died on the cross, so that we can experience what true life with you is all about. And then, Lord, you've commanded us to take that message of light into our worlds and to bring this redemptive story forward. God, it is a lot to take in. But Lord, I pray that as we contemplate what that looks like in our lives, we'd be encouraged and feel equipped to walk with strength into our worlds and into our workplaces with new zeal and passion that you have created us and that we are made for Mondays and that our Mondays are made for us. And Lord, that we are to make a difference. So Lord, I pray that we would walk in that strength in Jesus' name. Amen.